Well, I'm excited to share with you what is a great, great account in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your way to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I hope you have a Bible handy and you've got it ready, you got it open. Feel free to take some notes. If you go to our website, livenow.calvarywb.com, you can get the outline that is going to be the way we track through this passage. If you'd like to have that, you can print that out or have that available to you. But we're going to have a great time in this. And I want to think about this. We want to think about the fact that Jesus is there. Wherever you are, whatever's going on, Jesus is there. Now, I want to ask a question even before we get any further. How would you complete this sentence? You really know who your friends are. Fill in the blank. How would you answer that question? How would you complete that statement? You really know who your friends are. We all know and have had some friends that we thought would come through for us in a situation, and probably we were disappointed. And probably if we're really honest with ourselves, every one of us have disappointed someone else when it comes to being what we should be for our friends. But here's the way I would answer that question. You really know who your friends are if they are there when you need them. They show up. They don't let you down. They're there. Well, this is the great news. This is the great news. Jesus never lets us down. He is always there. Now, we're going to go into this account where a woman was going through what, without any doubt, was the most traumatic, difficult situation of her life. But here's what we learn. We learn this. Even in our moments of despair, Jesus is there. What a great truth that is. No matter what we're going through, Jesus is there. He said it. He's promised it. And if you've walked with Him, if you live with Him, if you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this because you've experienced it. So let's see that particular reality, that particular promise, as it flows through this wonderful account. Now, it's not a wonderful event. It has a wonderful outcome. But let's take a look. We're going to begin in verse 11. And first thing we're going to find is this. This Savior who is always there is a Savior who sees what's going on in her life, and indeed He is moved by compassion by what He sees. So let's explore this together. Look, if you will, in verse 11. This is set the scenes. It says, "Now it happened the day after, He went into the city, into a city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd." Now, you might say, well, why does it begin with "it happened the day after"? Well, you have to go back to the account that took place in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Jesus in Capernaum. This is a town, a city right on the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was kind of Jesus' base camp, His headquarters during His ministry in the Galilee. And it's the story of where He heals this centurion servant. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 9. He says He'd found great faith in this man that He hadn't found in any common fashion. So we've had this great event that took place, and now the next day they're leaving Capernaum, heading south around the western edge of the Sea of Galilee, and just kind of heading down into the kind of the bottom of the Jezreel Valley, not far from Nazareth. And they come to this little village of Nain. We'll talk more about its geography as we go forward. And it says, "And many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd." So you have the 12 there and sort of some of the other disciples who aren't part of the 12. But it's like a parade. Here you have this caravan, this parade. They've left Capernaum after this great victory, this great healing, and now they're going to this village, this town of Nain. So you've got a parade going one way. Now the parade that Jesus is leading is about ready to crash into another parade. You see that in verse 12. "And when He came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." So you have a crowd coming in with Jesus. You have a crowd going out of the city. And right there at the edge of the city, these two large groups of people meet together. And basically, this is one of Jesus' very public miracles. Some of His miracles were fairly private. There were times when He told people not to tell anybody what had happened. But this was designed by the providence of God so that the maximum number of people in that area could witness. So you have a entourage coming out of the city, a funeral procession. You have Jesus coming into the city. And as they come together, here's what happens. And what we're going to find out is this amazing truth, that in your moments of despair, in her moment of despair, this widow that the highlight is put on in verse 12, in her moment of despair, Jesus is there for her. And the principle, the lesson for us, and what we can gain and what we can enjoy in our moments of despair, indeed, Jesus is there. Now, look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He comes, he sees, he's aware of what's going on. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. Question. I'll ask you an easy question. How much does Jesus see? Well, let me ask the opposite question. How much does Jesus miss? If you understand biblical teaching correctly, you know the answer is he sees everything and misses nothing. Now, we know that up here, don't we? That's not a shocking reality or something particularly new. But does that filter from here down to here in our emotions? That Jesus sees everything. He knows everything. That should have a little bit of a refining influence on us, shouldn't it? If I'm about to do something or think something or react in a certain way that's out of harmony with his will, the reminder that indeed Jesus is watching should have a profound impact upon what I do or don't do. But in our need, in our situation, you know, sometimes have you been here? Somebody's going through something and you find out about it after the fact and you thought, I wish I would have known that. Maybe I could have stepped in and offered some relief and some help, but I didn't know. I was just ignorant, didn't know about it. Jesus has never been ignorant of our needs, ever. But notice there's something else. Not only does he come here, and notice it says he sees what no one else does. He sees her need, and he understands what's going on. He immediately identifies her need. He immediately identifies the fact that this widow has lost her only son. Now, by the way, that puts her in a very precarious situation in their world. There was not all the social programs and help. It was the family that was to take care of somebody who was in need. And a widow without a husband would fall back on an adult or a grown child, and probably that's the case for this son. Only had one son. It was his responsibility to care for her, but now she was a widow and also had lost her only living son. She was not only dealing with the sudden, shocking grief of losing a child, and frankly, as you think about it, there's nothing more painful that I can imagine, and some of you I know have been through there, and I through that, and I know your deepest hurt. I can't say I know what you feel because I've not been exactly where you are, but I know this is a deep wound. Because in the normal course of life, we know that the generations before us, we're going to have a moment that we say goodbye. Husband and wife, typically one is going to go before the other, and someone is going to be left. But we never expect to bury one of our children. And here she has not only lost a child, but now she's facing the prospects of a very difficult life. But Jesus saw that. But he also feels what no one else can. Not only does he see what no one else sees, he also feels what no one else can. And notice that feeling is all wrapped up in the word compassion in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. The word compassion is an interesting word. And I remember learning this word years ago when I was learning the Greek that the New Testament is written in to hopefully be a better student of the Word of God. But the Greek word translated compassion comes from the Greek word splodnizomai. And I said that wrong. Let me back up. We're going to do a cut back to this camera, okay? I'm going to go back just to look at verse 13, however I do that. So, now, I want you to look at verse 13, because his feeling for her and the fact that he feels what no one else can is all bound up in this word compassion. It's an interesting one. I remember learning this years ago when I was learning New Testament Greek to hopefully be a better student and a better teacher of the Word of God. But it's a very interesting, it's a fun word to say, splognizomai. You can practice that if you'd like to. But it literally means this part of our body, okay? Typically in our culture, Western culture, we would put her hand over her heart and say, this is where the seat of emotions is. In their understanding, the seat of emotions was a little bit lower, down here in the stomach area, in the belly area. That's the reason if you grew up learning the scriptures from the King James Version, where Jesus talks about having bowels of mercy. We'd say a heart of mercy, but they use this word, splagdizomai. But basically, they saw that emotion of this depth came from the very depth and the core of who they were. Jesus doesn't just see her and say, oh, too bad, too sad. Jesus is moved from the absolute core of his being to feel her pain and her hurt. Here's the great news. Jesus sees and is moved with compassion. He sees what no one else can see. He also feels what no one else can because he can fully identify. One of the reasons he can identify is he knows everything, obviously, but in addition, he had the experience of being a human, of being a man. Have you ever wondered why when Jesus becomes an adult, you never hear more about Joseph? It's just Mary. And when Jesus is heading to the cross, he tells John to treat Mary as his own mother, to take care of her. The only thing we could assume between age 12 and the early 30s of his life that Joseph has died. His earthly father, his stepfather, if you want to use that terminology, has died. And probably there had been other people close to him that he had lost. He knew that from the experience of his humanity. He knew that because he's God. And whatever you are going through, Jesus sees it and Jesus feels it. Because in your moments of despair, Jesus is there. Well, what should that do for us? What difference should that make? I want to encourage you to insert this discipline into your life. Sometimes when we get into trouble, sometimes when it comes to that place where we are really struggling, we kind of run to our Lord in prayer, and we go to Him, should we say a last resort? We've complained, we've tried this, we've tried that, we've done our research, and all that might be well and good. However, we should run to Him not last, but first. I want you just to put this on your to-do list. And it could be as real as right now, what you're feeling, what you're going through, what your hurts are, what your disappointments are, what your fears are. But run to Him as your first resort. Don't and ask yourself the question, what do you usually do in a scary moment? I pick up the phone and I call someone else. I run to try to do this. Or I react in anger. Or I react in just panic. Let the first thing that you do be a prayer that comes from your lips to the ear of God. And maybe it's a prayer that doesn't just begin with asking, but it begins with praising. Lord, I thank you that in this, you are there. You try to develop with God's help the discipline of letting Jesus be your first resort because he is always there. Now let's move on. Jesus not only sees, that's what we looked at in verse 13, but he also speaks. Jesus could have just, oh, see that? Feel something? I'm not going to do anything about it. But he intervenes. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says there, and the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. He speaks. He speaks to her. Now, it might seem amazing that Jesus says, you know, don't weep, don't cry. Well, of course she'd be crying. Of course she'd be weeping. And by the way, put this into the context, the way they did funerals in their day, a little different than in our day. But the Jewish customs of that day, when a person died, they had to be buried before sundown that day. So this was very abrupt. I mean, she was just then still reeling from the shock of the fact that her son had died, her only son had died. And now this crowd is sweeping out of the city to the place of burial on the very same day. Not much time to process it. And he says to her, do not weep. Now, no one else would have said that. You see, here's what we need to understand. Jesus says what no one else will. Well, no one else could say this. No one else has the opportunity to say it. This is out of anybody else's opportunity zone, okay? He says, don't weep, because he knew what was about to take place. He knew how this account, this narrative, this story, this event was going to end. And it was going to end with God being glorified and Jesus verifying that he indeed was the Son of God. So he says that because he sees the end, not only the beginning. Sometimes we're just so wrapped up in the beginning of our grief and we can't see the end. But what we need to remember is the God that is there, The Savior that says he will always be with us. The Savior who said, last chapter, book of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That Savior is there with you. He says to us, don't weep, because he knows the end of it. He also says what no one else can. No one else could say this. No one else would even dare. It would even cross their minds, because Jesus is on a plane way above us. But what he says to her is, do not weep. Now you think about that. How should we respond to that? You know, he speaks in ways and in words that no one else does. You know, the sad thing is, oftentimes in our experience, it happens more often than we would care to ever admit, is the fact that sometimes we are not hearing him speak, not because he isn't speaking, but because we are not listening. What are you filling your time with? What are you filling your mind with? I suggest to you, and thank you for setting aside these few moments to spend some time in God's Word and to spend some time with me. I really appreciate it. I look forward to being able to do this where I can have the feedback of seeing you studying along with me rather than just having to sort of imagine it by this means. But thank you for that engagement. One of the things I read, you know, the stock market's been all over the place ever since this virus has been upon us. It's fallen dramatically and it's come back and all that. I don't take investing advice from me, okay? But we've just seen that it's been volatile. But one of the stocks, I did hear this yesterday, one of the stocks that is soaring in value is Netflix. Why? Because people are trapped at home looking for entertainment and they're just binge watching whatever they have available to them. Nothing wrong with that. And if you've spent some time with some wholesome entertainment, God bless you, nothing wrong with that. However, are we so filling our time with entertainment that we fail to listen? If you're really going to listen, you got to get quiet. If you're really going to listen, you have to get all the distractions away. It's the reason we use the terminology, get alone with God. Try to get those distractions out. And just open this book of books. Open it and read. Read these kind of stories. Engage your imagination in and pray that God will open your heart and just say, Word of God, speak. Rich sang that song for us just a little bit ago. And what a great, great prayer that is. Word of God, speak to me. I want your Word to speak to me. And we need to be ready to listen. Remember, in our moments of despair, our Savior is there. Now, let's move on to verse 14 for just a moment. You see here, Jesus not only speaks, he reaches out. Now, it gets really interesting in verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin. Now, the word coffins probably may not be the best way to understand what was going on here, because when English translators try to translate this word, they put it into the culture of their day, that people were buried in a box and, you know, with a lid on it, that sort of thing. In their day, they were just wrapped up in cloth, and it's being carried on what would amount to being a stretcher, okay? So you would just have a stretcher being carried by several men and a body wrapped in cloth onto the way of burial, so everyone can kind of see that kind of scene. So if you can imagine that in your mind. Now remember, set the picture in your mind, okay? Here's Jesus and a group of disciples coming into the city. Here's this funeral procession coming out, this woman weeps, and they kind of meet, and there's got to be this pause. And Jesus, at the head of his parade, if you want to say it that way, looks at this woman and says, do not weep. And everyone's like, what? And then Jesus does something more unthinkable. He not only speaks, he reaches out. He goes over, and it says in the text in front of us, that he touched the open coffin. You just didn't do that, especially if you were a teacher of the law. Now, Jesus was more than a rabbi, but his persona that people would have identified him with would have been a traveling rabbi, a traveling teacher. They recognized that he was not like everybody, all the other rabbis. He spoke with authority and so forth. But this traveling rabbi would never touch somebody who was dead or anything associated with the dead, because that would make you unclean, and then you would not be able to serve the holiness of the Lord. But he goes over and he touches. Probably a notable gasp went through the crowd. Here's the reality. Jesus is willing to reach out to the defiled. Now, who are the defiled? Take a look at yourself. Take a look at everybody else. We're all defiled because of sin. In fact, death itself is the ultimate outcome of the rebellion of mankind and the sin of mankind. He said to Adam, the day you eat thereof is the day you will die. He didn't drop dead on the spot, but that sentence of death dropped upon him, and the day would come that death would be pervasive, because through one man's sin, death passed upon all men, because that is its origin to sin. But Jesus touches that which was defiled. Everybody else would have touching something defiled that would have made them dirty. But Jesus is just the opposite, because he is the purest of purity. He's God of God. He can touch the defiled and make it defiled and make it clean. Take a moment and just give thanks that God was able to reach out and willing to reach out to people like us who were defiled, that we were marked with sin. Jesus goes and Jesus touches. Now, this would have been a shock, especially to the Pharisees in the crowd, because, trust me, the Pharisees had social distancing down to an art form long before you and I ever heard the terminology, okay? Oh, you don't touch this, you can't eat that, you can't go there, you can't step into a Gentile's home, you can't, all these things. To keep us clean and apart from sin. Well, you know that ultimately we can't keep ourselves apart from sin. The sin is attached to us. We can't do anything about it. The only thing that could be done about it was done for us when Jesus died on the cross, and through his shed blood, sin's payment was made. And he reaches out into our defilement because he loves people like us. He loves people like us. The reality is that he wants to be there, and he will reach out to us. Because in our moments of despair, Jesus is there. Now, there's one more thing we want to say. Not only is he willing to reach out to the defiled, he is willing to reach out to the dead. This man could do nothing about his situation. It says he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. We're just moving along, and suddenly, he's touching the coffin, because he is going to do something about death itself. Now, you think about that. You think about this reaching out. We know that something significant is about to take place. But for everyone that comes into this story, and it was a part of the story, this was an impossible situation. He's dead. Nothing's going to change that. He's gone. He's not coming back. This woman who was a widow has lost her only living son. She's done for. She's had it in this life, economically and socially. It's impossible. Remember this, with God all things are possible. And remember, this God who steps into our despair, he's there for you. He's not going to let you down. We need to trust, we need to walk in obedience. And sometimes that not letting us down, if we are disobedient, some of what he does for us is to chasten us, to discipline us, to get us back in line. He's not willing to let us just zoom off into all sorts of unwholesome things without trying to correct us. And sometimes that correction can become very severe until we can come to that point that we repent, humble our heart, and come back into conformity to his will. So here's this one. He reaches out to the defiled. He reaches out to the dead. And now we're to the part of the story which is the amazing part of the story. I want you to look at verse 14. It says there, then he came and touched the open coffin and said to, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. It's interesting that he uses the term, and this is exact now. He says, young man, this man, he doesn't call him by name because it was not some of his acquaintance, although Jesus obviously would have known his name because he knows all things. But he's addressing one particular individual. It's sort of the same with the resurrection of Lazarus. If he had not have qualified it to one person, think about this. If Jesus would just said, arise, at that moment every grave would be abandoned by the corpse that was in it, because it would have been universal resurrection. He has that power. So Jesus had to localize it to one person. Young man, I say to you, arise. Easy words to say, but look at what happens. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now you got to imagine this, okay? Here's this crowd of disciples following this rabbi, thinking it's all proper and all that. And they're entering this village of Nain. Here comes this funeral procession out. They kind of meet there at the outskirts of this town. And Jesus says, shockingly, to this woman, don't weep, because he knew the end. And then he goes over and does the unthinkable. He touches this unclean situation of this dead person laying there. And he goes to this dead person and he speaks. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. I tell you, every eye was transfixed on Jesus in this body. Every ear was attentively listening to what they were going to hear. Everyone probably was expecting not much until this body, that dead a moment ago, now takes a breath and sits up. I wish I could have had a little view of seeing what that must have been. I'm left with my imagination from the scriptures. But can you imagine the hush, the murmur, the shock that just sort of rippled through this audience? They just watched Jesus raise a man back to life who was dead. Now, Luke includes this little phrase. It says, he was dead, sat up, and began to speak. Part of that began to speak was the verification that he was alive. This isn't just a body being moved or somehow having some sort of reaction, but he's speaking. There's life, there's knowledge, there's spirit there. Wouldn't you like to know what he said? I kind of wish there was a footnote in this chapter. He sat up and began to speak. Well, what did he say? He just came back from the dead. Is he going to give us some information that might be helpful to us or might be at least be good for our curiosity? But that's not the point. The point is not what he said or what he experienced. The point was who did what was done that day. And the one who did what was done that day was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spotlight is on him. And what he wants to tell you, what he wants to tell us, what he wants to convince us of in this story is simply this, that in your moments of despair, Jesus is there. Now, you remember this took place in a little village of Nain, it says here in the text. Now, there's sort of a small hill or mountain or rise not far from Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth sort of is going up into the hill country of the Galilee, out of the Jezreel Valley, so it's sort of got some elevation. But you can easily look from Nazareth and look a little bit south, and you see this little rise. And on one side of the hill was the village of Nain. Around on the other side of the hill was a village that we meet in the Old Testament. It's a village that is known as Shunem. Now, there's something important about this happening there. Because in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a story of Elisha the prophet of the Old Testament, that there was a woman there, a Shunammite woman, and she also was a widow, had an only son, and the prophet raised him from the dead by the power of God. In essence, what Jesus, in that very same vicinity, Jesus comes in and recreates this miracle from the Old Testament that those who lived there certainly had some connection to and memory passed down to them. And also, it's a way to verify that Jesus indeed is fulfilling all of the work of the prophets and all of the work of God. And the fact that it took place at this place to a woman who was a widow who had an only son is to tie those two things together. That's the reason they react the way they do. As it says, and then great fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, this is verse 16, a great prophet has risen up amongst us. They connect him to Elisha of the Old Testament because it's putting the spotlight on them. Now, I want you to think with me. Let's go back and think about us because I want us to interact with the story. This fact that he not only speaks, but he reaches out. He's willing to touch the defiled. He's willing to reach out even to the dead. I want you to think with me. I want to encourage you not to fear the end. You know, sometimes we fear the end of life. We fear dying. We fear whatever that process is. We fear losing somebody. And that's part of our humanity. I don't condemn any of us for feeling that way. But that should be shrouded and surrounded by our faith that God has the end in control as well as the beginning and everything in between. A while back, I had talked to a friend of mine. He called me on the phone. He had a brother that was dear to him that had suffered with a terrible disease for many, many years. And it was one of those things that there was no cure for. And we'd prayed for healing. We'd prayed for sustaining. And he called me up, and he let me know that, indeed, his brother had passed away. You understand, God is not intervening in every death situation. But he does this time to show us something about his ability. And it shows us something about the end. The interesting thing about my friend in that conversation was he mentioned his brother by name, and he said, I mentioned his name, he has been healed. That was the terminology he used. I thought, what a statement of faith. I remember it was just like, wow, what a What a shocking thing to say. We'd prayed for healing. We'd wanted healing. But ultimately, healing doesn't just come by restoration in this life. If God grants us healing, if God grants restoration, in this case, what a wonderful gift this was to this mother. But I want you to understand, God wants to give us something far better than just restoring these bodies into this condition, as wonderful as that is. God wants to do something far more lasting, and He is going to do something far more lasting, because He is not only going to keep us from death physically, He is sparing us from what we read about in the second chapter and even over into chapter 21 of Revelation. There's a little phrase where it talks about the second death. The first death is dying physically that we all know about. The second death is being condemned by God and separated from God in a place of torment for all eternity because we've not chosen to receive God's gift of eternal salvation. So we may not be protected or restored from the first death, but the fact is, He's all about restoring us and saving us from the second death. So for us as believers, don't worry about the end. It's good. God's got it covered. It's a better place, a better experience than we have now. And the fact is, it would be easy for Him to say that He could conquer and provide salvation, conquer death and provide salvation. But He had to break through in this point here in Nain. He breaks through to convince us that He is real and this is true. How? By raising someone back physically to the dead so that these two crowds could stand in awe and say what they said. If you trust in Him, don't fear the end. You wrap it all up in what He has promised. If you're not a believer, let me just say this to you. You are under the threat of not only the first death, all of us understand that, but you're under the threat of the second death, of being separated from God for all eternity. God wants you to be with Him in this wonderful place of paradise. All that awaits is you to turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need help with that, if you'd like someone to just lead you through that, just let one of us know. Contact us here at the church. Send me an email, whatever it takes. We'll make that connection, that contact. We would help you all we can. But all you really need to do is simply this. In your heart, believe that Jesus, that you're a sinner, you need a Savior. Believe that Jesus died for you, and then trust Him. I would encourage you to just offer a prayer to Him and tell Him that you know you're a sinner, you know Jesus is the Savior, you're turning from your sin, and you're right now believing in Him. If you've prayed that prayer and you've not shared that with anyone else, I'd love to hear about it. Maybe this time of great turmoil in our world will be a time when many will turn to Christ, and maybe one of those persons might happen to be you. Well, let's get to the end of the story. And the fourth thing that we can learn is Jesus not only reaches out, but Jesus indeed changes absolutely everything. He not only reaches out, He changes everything. Look at the end of verse 14. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he was dead, sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. What a reunion that was. Hey, Mom, here. I think there was rejoicing, there was laughter, there was tears. I think every emotion was on display. And verse 16 describes it with these words. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying. I mean, it not only were they swept with joy, but suddenly it was like, we are in the presence of power that only God can give, can do, can exert. And they said, a great prophet has risen up among us. I think that harked back to Elisha there, and as we looked at in First Kings chapter 4. And they said this, God has visited His people. Underline that or underscore that or highlight that at least in your mind. God has visited His people. They were 100% right. Now, how much they fully believed of that, I don't know, but the statement is correct. God has visited His people, and He will visit you in your moment of need. In your moments of despair, God is there. Jesus is there. We are told in chapter 13 of Hebrews, 13:2, we have a little recorded statement of the Lord Jesus. It says, "For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That reality is always in play for us. He's visited His people. So let me just say this. The fact that it changes everything. First of all, He changes the situation of the hurting. This lady was hurting. He says, He presented him to his mother. Fear came upon all of them. That reality is amazing. So it changes this. You hurting today? God can change your situation. He may not change anything about the situation, but maybe the situation is internal. Change my heart's attitude, my faith, my peace. God wants to give you peace that passes understanding. He wants to give you comfort that no one else may understand. Secondly, he changes the focus of the faithful. The faithful were those who believed God, and those people that lived there around Shunem and Nain were people who understood that someday God was going to visit his people, and they said, today is that day. And the focus was firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these times of worship should do for us, is to put our focus on you. That we need to just live with some awareness that our Savior, our God, is with us. He never will leave us or forsake us. And in our moments of despair, Jesus is there. I hope that phrase is beginning to kind of filter through your thinking, and may it just find a lodging place in our hearts. It may just do some amazing things, because we need to have our focus changed from what we think about so often to put our focus on him. Lastly, he changes the opinion of the skeptical. It says in verse 17, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, I want you to look at verse 18. This is a little outside of our narrow story here, but there's something I want to show you. Then the disciples of John reported him concerning all these things. Now, John was in prison. Remember, this is John the Baptist. John had been in prison. Imprisoned. He is there. And John sends his disciples to Jesus. This is amazing. And he says, verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John, in his pain, this is the one who said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to get down and unlatch his shoelaces off of his sandals. But here he has this moment of doubt, this skepticism, because it might have been working out there for people having the dead raised, but at this particular moment, it didn't appear to be working for John. In fact, it got only from bad to worse for John, because eventually he was executed, even in his innocency. You understand that. But he's skeptical. I don't see this working. But this is the most important part of this message for many of us. He changes the opinion of the skeptical. Maybe we just say, I don't see it working. I don't see this. I don't see where the payoff is. If you get your focus back on Jesus and you come to this realization that in your moments of despair, yes, indeed, Jesus is there, he will change your opinion too. By the way, just go a little bit further if you still have your Bible open. Here's what Jesus says to John. He says, he answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, and here they are, that the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. Last story we just were talking about. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed who's he who is not offended because of me. May God help us not to be offended, because our lives do not match what we think they should be. That God doesn't always step in and let us out of jail. Sometimes he seems to be blessing other people, and somehow it just doesn't seem to be as directed at me. Here's what we need to focus on. We need to have our opinion changed as we come to this, realize that Jesus can and ultimately will change everything. And remember this, don't be offended when life isn't meeting your expectations. Just know that God isn't done yet. God isn't finished yet. Your story is not complete yet. God hasn't healed me. Someday you're not going to have any pain in his presence if you're one of his children. God hasn't taken my hurt away. Someday God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. God hasn't provided me with as much as I need. Someday we're going to walk around on streets of gold. You see, we're not to the end yet. We're not to the ultimate yet. Understand this. Don't be skeptical about God's blessings. What you need to remember is simply this. In our moments of despair, Jesus is there. So I want to just encourage you to live with this awareness, and may you just foster it in your world that Jesus is there. You get up in the morning and you start getting some consciousness about the day. Maybe you see a little light peeking through the window shades as you kind of struggle out of bed. Just at that moment remind yourself, Lord, you're here. I've been asleep, but you've been here watching over. You're here. Offer a prayer of thanksgiving at that moment. Maybe sit down for a cup of coffee, or you sit down for your breakfast, and maybe you just bow your head at that moment. And giving thought to the fact that, Lord, you're here. You provided this for me. Thank you. ordinarily, if I was imagining this, I'd say you go out the door to work. But many of us maybe are going to the dining room table to do our work. But whatever your activities are that day, try to incorporate an awareness of God in them. Talk about with other people that you're around about what you're seeing with the Lord. Start your day with some time in God's Word and prayer just to kind of set your focus. When you have a little bit of struggle, remember, let God not be your last resort. Let Him be your first resort. I'm struggling with this. I can't find this. I can't find the answer. Lord, would You please help me? Lead me, direct me, guide me. Maybe we feel that flutter of emotion, that worry, that fear, and we react. We're feeling like we're going to react like we always do. I'm either going to react in anger, or I'm going to react in panic, or I'm going to react in, you know, recrimination, or react in skepticism that God is not really with me. At that moment, stop and remind yourself, God didn't go anywhere. Blessed is he who's not offended in me. Jesus could reach out and stop a funeral. Jesus can reach out and intervene in your life. There's one author that I read as I was preparing for this. He said this encounter there at Nain, you have this parade, if you will, this entourage, led by a beloved son who was very much alive but was destined to die, and encountered a beloved son who was very much dead but was about to be made alive again through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can do that in this account, he doesn't do it for everybody exactly this way, but he shows us, I'm here, I can intervene. I just want to ask you, are you living with the assurance that Jesus is there? I've tried to share some practical steps to take us through there. I've tried to help us understand that. Let Jesus be the first resort, not the last resort. Just turn to him throughout the day. Live with that awareness. Try to have some understanding and bring that forward in a way that would help us make him the priority as we communicate. Take time to listen. He's going to speak. Take time to listen. Well, thank you for taking time to listen to this portion of God's Word. I hope it's been a blessing. I hope you'll let this account here from Luke 7 be one that becomes one of your favorite to encourage you and to sustain you and to secure your heart and your soul. Are you ready? Are you living with the assurance that Jesus is there? He is there, and he's there for you. God bless you, and may the Word of God continue to be a blessing in your life.